Welcome to worship, everybody, wherever you're at, all around the world. Bridge family, friends, visitors, guests, I want to welcome you to this time of worship as we mark the 11th day in 2026, a time when the new year is here, but people have stopped asking things like, what New Year's resolutions have you made? And we're no longer hearing things like Happy New Year. We've passed that line. But have you noticed there are some things that never change, especially when it comes to new and New Year's? We may not have resolutions that we're continuing to look at, but we do have new things, new blessings, new mercies, new challenges every day. So with that thought, I'd like to ask you this question as we begin, and I'd like you to think about the question as a question to share with others as well. The question is simply this: what's new? What's new with you? Now, the question is a lot deeper than it may appear on the surface. For you see, if you're a Christian, and for all Christians, all true Christians, the answer is simple. Everything is new. All things are new in and through Christ. As we've seen, this is why we celebrate Christmas every day. We exalt Christ every day. We celebrate New Year's every day because every day is a new day of potential, a new day of blessing, walking with the King. So if you're a Christian and you hear or you ask others, what's new? I pray that you'll see today as we walk with the King through his word in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. I pray that you'll see and come to know two truths. Number one, that if and when you are a believer in Christ, what's new? Everything is new, all by the grace of our Lord. And sadly, if you're not a Christian, and I don't care what's going on in your life, I don't care how much of the world you have or want or have experienced, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing really new. Everything is pretty much old and fading fast. Again, no matter how much of the world you have, no matter how much bling it may appear that you have, without Christ, you have nothing. There's nothing really new. Everything is old and fading fast. With that said, would you pray with me as we get ready to press in? Lord, please, please, please hear your people say thank you, thank you, thank you for all things being made new in and through you, for you. And Lord, for anyone and everyone within the sound of my voice who has not been made new, has not been born again, has not had the miraculous transformation that you and you alone can bring, I pray that they will cry out to you and that this will be that time where, as we'll see, the beauty of your gospel will be revealed and will be instilled supernaturally in the hearts and throughout the lives of your family. May it be so with us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray and believe. Amen and amen. Well, friends, by way of context, let me just remind you, we are in a place where, once again, context is going to be absolutely crucial for you and me to rightly and righteously understand the word, the will, and the ways of God. We're continuing, if you haven't been with us, to walk through the Gospel of Matthew, which gives us a great understanding of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen in his first three chapters that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one to whom the Genesis 3:15 promise points. He is the one that all of Israel and all of creation has been waiting to come. We've seen him described as the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've seen his family tree. We've seen him shown in all the ways, or at least many of the ways, that he was fulfilling ancient prophecy, so that everyone that could see him or read of him now in the scriptures would know Jesus is Lord. He is the promised Messiah. We've seen him already in Matthew 4 confront Satan and prove that he is not going to be pulled down. He's not going to be tricked by Satan, in part to give you and me the appreciation and inspiration to know that in Christ, we are, in fact, Romans 8:37, overwhelming overcomers. We've received everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, and we can do all things of faithful obedience in and through Christ, Philippians 4:13. So we've been given in this portrait of Christ the inspiration that we can be those that are going to literally turn the world upside down, as the early church was accused of doing, in and through Christ. We saw in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the most prolific recorded teaching of Jesus, what many would say is the how to live life teaching of Jesus. He literally gives us the blueprint for kingdom citizenship. We've seen him literally lay out the Beatitudes so that we would know to be poor in spirit, to be bankrupt of pride, to literally mourn and grieve our sins, that when we have done the things that grieve the heart of God, it should grieve our hearts, that we live with a meekness, a strength under control for his glory, all ultimately while we hunger and thirst, we starve for righteousness. And remember, Christ is the righteous one. We starve for him. We hunger and thirst for him and to be like him. We saw in the Beatitudes as well that we would be those who are merciful, truly merciful, because we've received mercy, that our motives would be pure in heart, that obedience and doing would never be enough. It's being and loving. It's the truth and love combination that identifies us as God's people. They will know you are mine by your love for one another. Ultimately, not only in our motive, but in our mission. As we saw, the Beatitudes tell us that we would be peacemakers, not those that would sing kumbaya, but those who would champion koinonia, those that would champion bringing people, lost people, out of their corruption and their confusion into the very presence and hopefully the saving relationship with Jesus the Christ, that we would be those who would live as bridges between lost people and the loving Lord, that we would be those who would be the ambassadors between the culture and the Christ, that we would be the church that lives as the city on the hill, the light of the world, that as peacemakers, we would literally do everything in our power to lead and bring people to Christ. We can't save anyone, but we ought to give our lives to trying to see the salvation of everyone. That's what we've seen. Now, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, our most recent focus, we noted that here we have a number of miracles that Jesus is performing and Matthew is recording so that the world will know that he is Messiah. They are demonstrating the power and the predicted coming of Christ, that he is Lord. We've seen him cleanse a leper. We've seen him heal the centurion's slave through his faith and prayers. We've seen him healing countless people in the crowds. We've seen him tell some who were giving him lip service, you better count the cost. Again, in the midst of this, he's still confronting, he's convicting, he's correcting, he's clarifying. We saw him calm the storms. We saw him cast out demons. We've seen him raise up paralytics. We've also seen him, most recently, as he called Matthew. Beautiful, beautiful picture, again, of one of what we would consider to be the most unlikely choices. What a blessing to all of us. Last time we noted, we're Matthew. We are those who don't deserve a thing and yet have been lavished upon with this amazing grace of our Lord. If you're a Christian, you've been made new by the grace of God through the gospel of our Lord for the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen and amen. Now we saw when Matthew was called, the coming of the gospel again on display. We have a man who is in need of a miracle. He's dead in his sins. Messiah Jesus comes as only he can. He gives the miracle and calls this man onto the mission field. Follow me. And we see Matthew immediately respond in faithful obedience. He left everything, not just his means of income, but his security, what many would consider to be his identity. He left everything to follow the Lord. And what did he do? He didn't go hide in the cocoon. No, he immediately threw what we call a Matthew party. He went and got his lost friends, all those tax collectors, all those sinners, all of those that the world, the religious world, wouldn't touch. And he brought them together, and they brought together this opportunity for lost people to meet and love and be saved by the Lord. Amen. Matthew served for us as a great example. Now, we find ourselves today pressing on, and what I pray you'll see is we're going to meet some new folks, we're going to hear some old questions, and we're going to see what is yet again and again and again, the missional message of our Messiah. Amen. So here's the big idea. Don't miss this point. If you get nothing else from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17, take this to heart. Only Messiah's new and true, miraculously transformed missionaries can and will be righteous and redeemed. Only, now this is exclusive, only Messiah's new, truly new, miraculously transformed, not slightly altered, miraculously, not mechanically, miraculously transformed missionaries, those who live on mission. Only those, the family of God, can and will be righteous. You cannot be righteous without this miraculous work of Almighty God in and upon you, working out through your lives. We cannot be righteous nor redeemed outside of this exclusive gospel promise, purpose, and power. We're going to see this as Jesus takes on man's question, offers Messiah's answer, and ultimately, once again, leaves us with a missional message. That's the outline for today. We're going to see man's question in verse 14, and then Messiah's answers, three of them, in verses 15 through 17. And ultimately, I pray, once again, we'll see the missional message that never changes. Amen. It shocks everybody all along the way. And it's designed to turn the world upside down each and every day. And at the same time, it never changes. Never. All right, come with me. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, read with me as we walk through Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Let me just tell you, while I use the ESV primarily, I'm going to harmonize Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as done by John MacArthur's book, One Perfect Life. So if it reads a little bit differently, just know I'm pulling in from the other Gospels a couple of added pieces, not much this time, but they're key. So let's take a look at the beginning and note man's question or man's questions, and don't miss how they tend to never really change at the core. All right, here's God's word. The disciples of John. Now let's stop here for a second and note, we have new people on the scene. We've not had John's disciples identified as question askers. So here we've got something, and again, note the context. The context is absolutely key to understanding the content. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. So don't miss this. we now have the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, two different groups, being presented as one. Don't miss that. Then they came to him saying, now who's they? It's going to be a representation of John's disciples, but they're representing both sets as one. Then they came to him saying, why do we, the disciples of John, and likewise those of the Pharisees, fast often, and we make prayers, but your disciples eat and drink and do not fast? Let's ask this question that the men are asking. Note here, new question from new people. And at the same time, we've got a mix of people and some very old questions. Remember, the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible. Did God really say? Note the work of doubt among the devil's workers. And that's exactly what I think the Pharisees and their disciples represent in this account. Not so much John's disciples. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But you want to always remember, I had a high school teacher, had a profound impact on my life, but he told me one thing long time ago. He said, Jeff, watch out for the folks who make the snowballs and give them to you to throw. You see, here we have John's disciples. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they're asking honest questions, that they don't get it. But don't miss the fact that they were most likely given these questions from the Pharisees and their disciples, who we've already seen are on site looking to create discord, division, and ultimately destruction. So you've got what could be some good folks have been mixed in now with some bad folks, and they don't realize it, but they're being not only influenced, but they're being used. They're being used by Satan's workers to do Satan's work, even though they're sincere and they're intentional. Don't miss how important it is to recognize who you're with. You want to ask this question, and I'm using Jesus's words, not mine. What do you want? When somebody is coming and looking to ask these kinds of questions, you want to get to the heart of the matter. Ask, what do you want? Because here's the thing. You and I, we don't owe a rebel rouser any kind of a response. You don't owe troublemakers the time of day. You don't owe somebody the opportunity to take the platform or the microphone when their intentions are ill-motived, when they are working against the grace and the glory of God. You don't owe them. So ask, especially when they sound like grumblers, especially when they sound divisive, especially when they sound a little slippery. What do you want? What do you really want? What's behind that question? At this point, given what we've seen, for the Pharisees and their disciples, they're looking to protect their hypocritical self-righteousness and the systems that benefit them. We're going to give John's disciples the benefit of the doubt. And they're probably thinking, hang on, we don't get it. We've been sincere. We did a lot of fasting with John, and you guys don't seem to do it. Honest questions deserve our honest and best answers and reply. Those that are dishonest or ill-motived, you do not owe them anything. In fact, you may owe them, for the benefit of them and others, a direct conflicting and convicting response to what they're asking or what they want. You and I give them truth and love no matter what. Now, notice here, there is also a sense that we'll see as Jesus responds, but these disciples of John, remember, he's been arrested at this point. So their leader, the one that they were following, who no doubt was pointing them to Christ, is now locked up. And they are, in a sense, grieving and most likely a little bit bewildered, maybe a lot bewildered. So there's the context that we have. It's really, really important that you and I understand that while it appears to be a question about fasting, there's really a whole lot more going on here. This is, on the surface, a question about fasting. But really, underneath, it's a question about relationship with Messiah, relationship with Christ. Ultimately, as we'll see, it's about whether or not we're talking about old thoughts and old human-centric issues, or if we are understanding that this is Messiah, this is the coming Lord that was promised, who is here. Have we changed? Are we different? Are we new in our perspective of him and coming to him? Now, I don't want to dismiss the fasting component because it is a reference here, but I also don't want to make what is to be a secondary issue the primary issue. The primary issue here is relationship to Christ. But when we talk about fasting and when the Bible speaks about fasting, know this, we're not commanded to fast, and yet we're highly encouraged to fast. And what we see, Jesus taught about it in the Sermon on the Mount. There are other passages as well that speak to fasting. It's almost always, in terms of our relationship to Christ, connected through relational prayer. So I want to take a few minutes here and just remind us of that biblical contextual relationship between fasting and prayer, because that will help us to better understand how the context here is ultimately pointing to fasting and relationship with Christ, living and being in relationship to Christ. So watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll pick up and we'll get into the Messiah's answers.
Today's question is, what is the connection between prayer and fasting? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Although the connection between prayer and fasting is not specifically explained in Scripture, a common thread connecting the two seemed to run throughout all the instances of prayer and fasting recorded in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it appears that fasting with prayer had to do with a sense of need and dependence, and/or of abject helplessness in the face of actual or anticipated calamity. Prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, repentance, and/or deep spiritual need. The first chapter of Nehemiah describes Nehemiah praying and fasting because of his deep distress over the news that Jerusalem had been desolated. His many days of prayer were characterized by tears, fasting, confession on behalf of his people, and pleas to God for mercy. So intense was the outpouring of his concerns that it's almost inconceivable that he could take a break in the middle of such prayer to eat and drink. The devastation that befell Jerusalem also prompted Daniel to adopt a similar posture. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Like Nehemiah, Daniel fasted and prayed that God would have mercy upon the people, saying, "We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." Daniel chapter 9, verse 5. In several instances in the Old Testament, fasting is linked with intercessory prayer. David prayed and fasted over his sick child, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, weeping before the Lord in earnest intercession, verses 21 through 22. Esther urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast for her as she planned to appear before her husband, the king, Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Clearly, fasting and petition are closely linked. There are instances of prayer and fasting in the New Testament, but they are not connected with repentance or confession. The prophetess Anna never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, Luke chapter 2, verse 37. At age 84, her prayer and fasting were part of her service to the Lord in his temple as she awaited the promised Savior of Israel. Also in the New Testament, the church at Antioch was fasting in connection with their worship when the Holy Spirit spoke to them about commissioning Saul and Barnabas to the Lord's work. At that point, they prayed and fasted, placed their hands on the two men, and sent them off. So, we see in these examples that prayer and fasting are components of worshiping the Lord and seeking his favor. Nowhere, however, is there any indication that the Lord is more likely to answer prayers if they are accompanied by fasting. Rather, fasting along with prayer seems to indicate the sincerity of the people praying and the critical nature of the situations in which they find themselves. The more critical the situation, the more appropriate the fasting and prayer. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus casts out a demon from a boy. The disciples had been unable to perform the exorcism, although they had previously been given authority over unclean spirits. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Later, the disciples asked Jesus why they failed in their attempts to free the boy from the demon. And Jesus said, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Matthew's account adds the phrase, "and fasting." Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. In this particular case, the demon was exceptionally malicious and obdurate. Mark chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. Jesus seems to be saying that a determined foe must be met with an equally determined faith. Prayer is a ready weapon in the spiritual battle, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and fasting helps to focus prayer and give it resolve. The theology of fasting is a theology of priorities in which believers are given the opportunity to express themselves in an undivided and intensive devotion to the Lord and to the concerns of spiritual life. This devotion will be expressed by abstaining for a short while from such normal and good things as food and drink, so as to enjoy a time of uninterrupted communion with our Father. Our confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, whether fasting or not fasting, is one of the most delightful parts of that better thing which is ours in Christ. Prayer and fasting should not be a burden or a duty, but rather a celebration of God's goodness and mercy to His children.
Amen. So I pray that you see that when it comes to prayer and fasting, it really is about our relationship with the Lord. Now, with that said, let's press into the meatier, the true missional message here, and let's look at Christ's answer, His response, Messiah's answers. And here we're going to see three, and I want you to see the most beautiful portrait of the gospel, again, being proclaimed by Jesus Himself. This is an area of scripture that leads many to a place of confusion, and I pray from this day forward for you and those that you can help, that confusion will go away, and that our sense of awe and passion will grow. All right, let's take a look here, and notice three different ways Jesus is ultimately going to say the same thing. It's all about Him, and it's all about the newness, the miraculous transformation of our relationship with Him. All right, so as we press in, we're going to see we need new love and family. We need new light and faith. We need new life and force and power that comes from His Spirit. All right, let's press in. Verse 15 opens up, and Jesus said to them. So notice, this is the word of God spoken by the God of the word. Jesus said to them. Jesus is here speaking to you and me. Do not hear a Baptist preacher. Hear Almighty God. This is Jesus speaking. And I pray you'll hear the need for new love and family and a sense of what's really biblically, missionally, personally appropriate. Jesus answers them and said, "Can friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be," note here, "days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." That phrase, taken away, in its original language, this is huge. Get ready for the gospel. Violently abducted, violently removed. So here we don't just have the oddity of a bridegroom being taken away at a wedding. That doesn't happen. That's not normal. Again, Jesus is shocking. But you need to understand, in our languages, this is more than just taken away. Like, "Excuse me, sir, would you join us over here?" No, this word says that this bridegroom which Isaiah 54 and Hosea and other references in the whole Old Testament tell us, this is a reference to Yahweh. You see, God was often using the metaphor of this marriage to point to himself, that he, Almighty God, is the bridegroom and his people are his bride. We need to be in this new family. And notice here, this is Jesus once again declaring himself to be the bridegroom. He's declaring himself to be Lord. The people in his day knew this, but he's not just declaring that he's Lord. He's the Lord who one day will be violently abducted, violently removed. He's pointing to his cross. This again is a gospel declaration that is shocking people. They're asking about fasting, and he's sharing the gospel. They're asking about fasting for them, and he's talking about himself being Lord. He goes on, and he says that he'll be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So you want to know why he's not fasting right now? Well, listen, it'd be like seeing some children and saying to the children, you know, teenagers, hey, I couldn't help but notice that you weren't texting your parents. What's wrong with you? How come you're not texting your parents like other kids? And the kids look at you and say, what's wrong with you? Mom and dad are right here. I'm talking to them. We're not going to text them when we're right here with them talking to them. So yeah, it might seem abnormal that I'm not texting, but that's out of context. Because when you understand the reason I'm not texting is because I'm talking to my mom and dad. They're right here. That's why I don't text them, because I'm talking to them. That's kind of what's happening here. And that's what we see. I pray that you realize Jesus is calling himself. He's self-identifying as the bridegroom, which is him self-identifying as Yahweh, as Lord, as Almighty God. And he's using the marriage metaphor, pointing back at the law and the prophets. Remember, he's fulfilling the law and the prophets while he's fulfilling all righteousness. But you can look ahead as well. If you go to Revelation 19:7, listen to what we're going to be told at the end of the Bible. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Amen and amen. Jesus is pointing to himself and the gospel. And he's saying, listen, you don't fast when it's time to feast. And you shouldn't feast when it's time to fast. My folks, they're with me. They don't need to fast right now. John, yeah, he's in prison. Maybe you're fasting because your leader's in prison. But my family and those that recognize that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they don't fast, they feast. We're feasting right now, faithfully. Oh, I pray, friends, that you and I see this. Let's go on to his second answer. And what you'll find here is that we need new light. We need new faith. We need to understand what's adequate. You see, if you understand that there's a time for everything, what's appropriate in the presence of our Lord, what's appropriate at different times and seasons of our lives, when we're with the Lord, we're celebrating, we're feasting. Amen. Well, here, as we now see his second answer, we're going to see what's adequate or what's inadequate as he now takes us to the metaphor of a garment and a patch. Listen to this and again, see the incredible portrait of Christ in his gospel. Then he spoke a parable to them. Now, this comes from Luke and Mark, but notice it's a parable. And when we get to Matthew 13, you'll see that parables have points. Some of them are going to be wildly shocking to many people. But he goes on. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth from a new garment on an old garment, or else the new piece makes a tear. Now that word tear, it's interesting because it comes from the word from which we get schism, that which pulls apart, schisms, that's the tear. Notice the missional spiritual warfare reference here. Nobody does that because it creates a schism or a tear. For the patch, now this word is beautiful, the patch, that word means to fill, to take up, to make complete. Sound familiar? Wait till you hear. So nobody puts a new piece that's going to make a tear, a schism, because the patch, that which really makes it complete, will pull away from the garment and it will tear. It will make a schism even worse. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now notice here, there's a contrast again. And the contrast here, it's not about the patch in the garment as much as it's about the old and the new, about the congruency, about the matching up, about the fitting together, about the right relationship between a patch and something old. And what is it that Jesus is teaching? He's teaching us that the inner condition is going to have everything to do with the ultimate outcome. This is not a situation where you can just slap a patch on to the old and make it better. You see, this is pointing again to the gospel. You say, Pastor Jeff, how is that? It's because Jesus is the patch. Jesus Christ is the patch. When you understand this in its fullness, listen, let me give you some scriptural references. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness, the patch, same word, when the fullness of time, the patch of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus is the patch. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, his patch, dwell in him, in Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness, the patch, for in Christ, all the patch of deity dwells bodily. Amen. John 1:16, from his fullness, from his patch, we have all received grace upon grace. You see, friends, we are far better off to be wrapped in the patch than to have all of the world's finest clothing. And I don't just mean that physical clothing. If you have everything the world has to offer, if you have a wardrobe that is filled with the world's best, you'll never be near as blessed as when you are wrapped in the patch of Almighty God. His name is Jesus. Amen and amen. You see, the old, it cannot be taken care of by simply slapping a patch on top. No. Jesus Christ is not an add-on accessory. When Jesus, the patch, comes, he actually changes everything. And those that think they can just slap the patch of Christ on their old sinful ways and add him on like a patch are being told right here by the Christ, by the patch, no, that is insufficient. That is not adequate. Jesus Christ is either going to transform you miraculously, or you are going to be left in your sins, not yet born again. That's why I ask people, quoting John 3:3, Jesus again speaking, you must be born again. I ask people, when did that happen? When was your funeral? When did you realize you were dead and needed Christ to be born again? When did you celebrate your death because you knew it was the platform and foundation upon which your new life had begun? You now have this new light. You have this new faith. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm the patch, and nobody who thinks that they can just add me on as a little. Let me show it to you in Luke 9:23. Some of you know this is one of my favorite verses. If anyone would come after me, just Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, going to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That take up, patch. They must patch their cross daily and follow me. You see, you and I cannot follow the patch if we're not going to be patch-like. We need to do what Christ has done, faithfully obey the will of the Father. This is what we see. This is the understanding of the patch and the garment. Oh, friends, I pray that you see the love of God. He's bringing clarity and conviction, I pray, that we will never think it's adequate or enough to just add a little Jesus to our lives. if you're living in the old garment of your life, but you put patches of Jesus on Sunday morning, or when I'm around those folks, or well, when it comes to this part of my life, there are no adequate Jesus patches. He's either going to miraculously transform and become Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. See the love of this merciful, graceful truthing that Jesus does. All right, let's go to his third one. And this is huge to me. I was so blessed this week. Let's read it. You're going to see that he's going to now use the metaphor of wine and wineskins. And as we said before, this is not about wine and wineskins. It's not about fasting. It's about faithfully being the family of God and understanding through these different perspectives. All right, here he is. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins. New wine belongs in new wineskins. New wine must be put into new wineskins. Must be. And then both are preserved. And here again, Luke and Mark add, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. Let me just point out quickly, that add-on at the end, this is to say that no one comes to Christ. No matter how good this new wine is, no one comes to him. By default, we are all sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. See, what he's pointing out here is that in and of our own strength, nobody comes to the new. It requires the miraculous grace and mercy and love of our Lord. It requires the supernatural application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to leave the old to come to the new unless they're first drawn by the Father to the Christ, John 6:44. And then nobody comes to the Father except through Christ, John 14:6. This is what we see. But let me share with you a brother who has done an incredible job of unpacking this understanding, this declaration of our Lord.
Three out of the four Gospels record a moment when Jesus is asked about the fasting habits of his disciples compared to the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist. Specifically, he's asked, "Why don't your disciples fast when their disciples do?" Jesus answers by giving three weird metaphors without any kind of explanation or commentary. First, he says, the guests at a wedding don't fast while the bridegroom is present. They'll fast after he's taken away. Then he says, nobody takes a piece of unshrunk cloth and sews it onto an old garment. Otherwise, it'll tear away and leave an even bigger hole than was there before. And then, third and most perplexingly to our modern ears, he says this. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. When Moses describes the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, he talks about its wealth and bounty by talking about seven specific crops that grow there. He talks about wheat, barley, grapes, dates, pomegranates, olives, and figs. And right in the middle of that list is the grape, a crop of unbelievable significance to the entire ancient Near East and the entire world. The grape was grown all over Israel. You would have seen vineyards covering the terraced hillsides of the entire land in the ancient world, and they were used for a variety of purposes. You could eat them plain, you could dry them and turn them into raisins, or most commonly, you could make wine. And wine was a very precious thing in the ancient world because the available water most of the year wasn't entirely safe to drink. It might make you sick. And let's face it, if we have a choice between warm goat's milk or stagnant water that might make you sick or a glass of wine, you're going to pick the wine. But for the Israelite, wine had a deep religious, spiritual significance as well. It was central to a number of the feasts that took place in ancient Israel, everything from Passover to the Day of Atonement and others. And it was even one of the precious commodities that was offered to God as a regular sacrifice. Wine is a changing, growing, transforming, living thing that has within it the potential to go from a fruit to something spectacularly different given just time and care. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find all over the Bible metaphors and images that relate to wine making and wine. And many of them, even to us as modern people, are pretty intuitive. I mean, wine is a part of our lives. We've been making it as human beings for thousands of years. And here in the South Bay, especially, you can't go anywhere without driving past a vineyard like this one. So when we read in the Bible Jesus describing himself as a vine and saying that we are branches that have to stay connected to him in order to bear fruit, that image makes sense to us. Or when the prophets say that God is going to give the nations a cup of his wrath to drink that will make them stagger as though they were drunk, that image, again, makes sense to us. Or when the prophets talk about how in the future, new creation is going to be a place where the mountains drip sweet wine, we get it. But at the same time, in the ancient world, wine and winemaking was very different than it is today. And so some images, like Jesus's bursting wineskin, don't resonate, don't make sense. And so in order for us to fully understand them, we have to do the work of looking into what it was like to make and drink wine in the ancient world. Chances are, when you think about wine, you picture something like this. Now, for Jesus's hearers, it would have been more intuitive to picture something like this, only probably quite a bit larger. In the modern world, the wine that we drink is, for the most part, a finished product by the time it's in the bottle. These grapes that are growing around me right now are going to be picked, sorted, and pressed using a ton of helpful modern technology, and it'll then be transferred to barrels and stainless steel vats for fermentation and aging. And by the time it gets into that bottle and put on the shelf of a store, it's ready for you to drink. Now, in the ancient world, there was a ton of overlap with that. Everything, of course, was done by hand, all the harvesting and sorting, and a lot of the pressing was actually done by foot, by people stepping on the grapes. And then it would end up in larger vats for the first part of fermentation, but after that, it would be transferred either to clay jars or large animal skins. And that's where things get interesting. Fermentation is the process by which yeast consumes the naturally occurring sugars in the grapes and turns it into alcohol. It's this amazing process where the living potential within the grape interacts with the living yeast in its environment to create something entirely new. The problem is, a byproduct of that process is tons and tons of carbon dioxide gas, and if that's not managed properly, it can cause huge problems. Now, I'm kind of a novice home fermenter myself. I don't make wine, but I make sauerkraut and kombucha and yogurt and things like that, and I usually use mason jars. Now, if I were to make sauerkraut in a mason jar like this with a sealed lid, that process, which is just cabbage and salt, would build up so much gas that eventually this jar would explode, sending shards of glass and cabbage all over the place. It would ruin the product, ruin the vessel, and be dangerous. And so what I have to do is what every other home fermenter does. I use specialized lids like this that can release that gas before it gets to a dangerous level, or I cover it with cheesecloth or something like that in order to protect the product. And you have the same exact problem with winemaking. If you don't find a way to let those gases release, you're eventually going to destroy the vessel they're in and destroy the wine that you're trying to make. In ancient winemaking, one of the preferred ways of dealing with that gas buildup was to let wine ferment inside of animal skins. And in ancient Israel, what they would do is they would take a whole goat skin and fill it with the wine. And as it would ferment inside of that goat skin sewn up, the wine would force its way out of every available opening. And while it did that, it would push its way into every nook and cranny, stretching and reshaping that skin into a completely new shape. Animal skins only had the capacity to do that one time, though. After that initial fermentation, that wine would be drank and that wineskin would be retired, because if you were to put new wine inside of that wineskin, the leather would no longer have the necessary give to move and accommodate those expanding gases. What would happen if you tried that is exactly what Jesus said. The wineskin would burst, the wine would go everywhere, and the wineskin and the wine would be ruined. So here's the point. When Jesus says no one puts new wine into old wineskins, he's not saying some obscure, esoteric, hard to understand metaphor. It's an incredibly accessible, obvious metaphor to his audience. What he's saying is no one would try to do that. And anyone who tried to do that would be doing something foolish and dangerous. He's saying that the wine of the gospel cannot be poured into the old wineskins of his hearers' worldview. The wine of the kingdom of God, the new wine that Jesus is ushering in through his life, death, and resurrection, it's bubbling and brimming over with life. It's fermenting. And if you try to put it into the old wineskins of his hearers' pre-existing ideology, it's going to be destroyed. And if that's true of first century Pharisaic Judaism, how much more true is it of us in the modern Western world? The gospel is alive. It's brimming over with life and energy, and it requires a brand new vessel. It will not be forced into a different shape. It requires something brand new, ready to be reshaped by it. So you and I, we can't have our preferred favorite ideologies, our favorite political party, our favorite agendas, our favorite ways of looking at the world, pursuits of material goods and comfort and wealth and security. We can't have those things be primary and expect to just pour Jesus into them as an addition. The King of heaven and earth will not just be a little add-on or an augmentation to your pre-existing view of the world, your pre-existing ideas and ideals. He wants to be the shaper of them. And so we're in a difficult spot as people, because not only do we need new wine, we need new wineskins for them to be put into. Because any old wineskin that we try to put Jesus into is going to either be filled up with a fake version of the gospel, some kind of lifeless, inert grape juice that can't possibly have the capacity to change and reshape us. Or if we try to put the real gospel in, Jesus says it will explode that vessel, leaving us empty-handed. If we want to be reshaped by the gospel, we need new wineskins. So now that you know what Jesus and his audience would have pictured, I want you to imagine what your internal wineskin would look like. Do you have a set of values and a worldview that resemble an old wineskin? Are they fully and permanently formed, stretched to the breaking point, incapable of accommodating the new growth and reshaping that's required by the gospel? Because let's face it, all of us, on our own, are bloated vessels incapable of holding the new wine of the gospel. We need to be given new wineskins. The good news is that this is exactly what Jesus came to bring us. In fact, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah had identified that the problem with God's people was not just a mere behavior problem or belief problem, but a heart problem. And God's solution to that was not going to be to just fine-tune or adjust their old hearts in some way, but to provide new ones for them. And so they said things like this from Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." See, when Jesus came, humanity didn't need a new teaching or a new system of belief or a new moral code to adhere to. We needed new hearts. We didn't just need the gospel message, we needed new vessels that would be capable of containing them. And that's why Paul, when he talks about Christians, he doesn't describe us as people who are just adherents of a new faith or adherents of a new belief system. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what does this mean for you and me? It means that the gospel must be primary. We can't allow our other beliefs and ideals to shape the gospel. We have to allow the gospel, that new wine, to be the very thing that shapes all of our other ideas and ideals. And so the good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to do something to make that happen. You don't have to work hard enough or believe hard enough to achieve that. You just accept by faith the free gift of God that is both wine and wineskin, a new vessel filled up with the gospel that allows that bubbling life to push its way into every nook and cranny and reshape us into the vessels that we were meant to be.
Amen and amen. What a blessed way to unpack this truth and love. Well, friends, you see, whether it's the marriage, whether it's the garment and the patch, or whether it's the wine and the wineskin, it's bigger than an answer for fasting. It's all about Christ, his glory, and the grace of his gospel in terms of our relationship with him. So here's the missional message. When you bring it all together, what you and I see is that Jesus is making it clear. He is always to be the center of everything. We need to respond with a Christ-centric preparation, prayer, posture, perspective, and perseverance in all things, all day, every day. we see that the message is clear, that there needs to be a congruence, a true connectivity, a oneness. Read John 17 and see that's the heart of God, that we would truly be appropriately united, first with him and then with one another, both with his vision and his mission guiding us under the power and the purposes and the promises of his Spirit, that we would be his people in all times and in all ways, as best we can, that we would be those Christ-like miraculous works in progress. Oh, friend, I pray that you see that over and over and over again, Jesus has made it clear, the scriptures are clear, only those that are new and true in Christ, miraculously transformed. Again, it's not about being invited to a wedding and you show up as a guest and then you leave and go back to your own life. No, it's being the bride. It's being in the family. And again, it's not just adding Jesus here and there to our lives. He is the patch that wraps us. He becomes our new identity. We're no longer living as old garments with a few nice patches. No, we've been transformed into him, and that's who we're to be. The world should not see a few Jesus patches on us. They should see Jesus in and through us. Our sins should be those rare patches, and Jesus should be our garment. We should be his representatives, his ambassadors. That's the whole point. And when you see the idea of the wine and the wineskins, don't miss the power of the Spirit. It's an atomic-like power that we cannot live in the old, frail, broken-down systems of dead, rigid wineskins and have this new power of the Holy Spirit in us, this expanding, redefining, reshaping. No. Anybody who thinks they can, they're deceived. And ultimately, what the Lord makes clear is those who think they can take him in and keep him in their old system and just have enough of him to kind of swish around and make it new. He says, no, it's going to be worse for you in the end. It's like those Laodiceans in Revelation 3, those that have all this stuff and they think they're good to go. And Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's going to be worse for you in the end because you played church and chose not to be church. You had a little bit of exposure and felt and said to others and to yourselves that that was enough. Listen, there is no such thing as good enough in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are either made righteous in him, transformed by him. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, it's my favorite biblical description of a Christian. It comes back to this passage because you have been made new. The old is gone, the new has come. If you are not truly new, you're not truly saved. That's the point. That's the message. That's the correcting, the convicting, the clarifying of Christ over and over and over and over again. And here, once again, we see it. We see Jesus making it clear that only those who are new, truly new in Christ, miraculously, not mechanically transformed, not slightly altered, become his missionaries, not his doers, but those who will be his. And it's not through a laundry list of checks and balances. It's the being of the miraculous light of the world, being the aroma of Christ, being genuinely righteous and redeemed. Not in a way that's going to build your resume, but in a way that's going to lead to the one day hearing of our Lord's voice say to you, well done, faithful slave, well done. Oh Lord, I pray everyone within the sound of my voice knows you as Lord, truly, truly Lord of their lives. May we all be those who are new and true to you and to your gospel. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And Lord, I pray for anyone who finds themselves in a place of concern or curiosity. Draw them in. Let me and those in our family help them to understand your truth and love, you and who you are. And those that may be playing church or resisting, Lord, I pray that you'll convict them and that you'll turn them to you. Bring them to repentance, that they may know restoration, that they may know redemption. Thank you, thank you, thank you, most loving, precious Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.